Eyes not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think. We have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Acts 2. It is customary for us to pause for a few moments before we begin. Afford you the time to clear the decks for concentration and for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? And now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that our concentration associated with the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit will inform us of things that are necessary for our spiritual advance. And at these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We've noted the advanced translation of Psalm 16:11. This is the last verse in that particular psalm. It's cut off a little bit by the repetition of it by Peter in the book of Acts. It reads this way in 16:11 without the final phrase. You will continue to teach me straight wheel tracks of righteousness for my spiritual life. And my attitude of mind is the summum bonum of complete happiness. The one thing that emerges from the passages we're noting, and especially the testimony of David, is the relaxed mental attitude, the concept of inner happiness, the idea that no matter what the circumstances are in your life, you can be happy in spite of it. And that requires an advance in the plan of God to the point of where you're focused on the eternal state rather than the present situation. We are in the devil's world and nothing's really going to work out well for us here. The dark side is against us, and we understand that. And therefore, in order to be happy, we have to orient to what God's plan happens to be. And our plan is to move forward in His Word in order to acquire this copacetic spiritual life. And so the verse we've just noted is presented by Peter. And it reads this way in Acts 2:28. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. This word gladness is fine. Gladness is oftentimes used on Christmas cards. We'd be glad at Christmas. And, of course, mostly children are. They get stuff. And the parents are run ragged by the time it's finally over. But nevertheless, the whole idea surrounding the holiday is to commemorate the entry of undiminished deity and true humanity into human history, and therefore resolve for us who are positive to His work the imputation of eternal life, which is going to be our subject down in Shreveport, the imputation of eternal life to the individual and therefore salvation from the lake of fire. We want to review just a little bit of what we noted in closing last Sunday from Acts 2:28. It says here, you have made known to me. And this verb, made known, is an aorist active indicative from gonorizo. And gonorizo is to reveal something to us. So you have revealed to me the ways of life is the way it would read. David's a student. God is the teacher, and he's positive to the instruction. A lot of spiritual growth occurs in adversity, and David had his share of that. Some of it was because of poor decisions on his part. On the other hand, there were things that came his way because of who he was. He is the line of Christ. The house of David is what will produce the Messiah. And therefore, Lucifer has got to be in complete opposition against him and his progeny. And he's unrelenting in his assaults on the Davidic line. And so David had to be a person of great integrity and great honor, a person of rectitude and probity. He failed and failed miserably, but overcame that and learned from it. All of us do this. We have sin natures who make poor decisions. They have ramifications and things occur. But learning from that is the issue, and that's what David did. And so as he learns and grows in grace, he learns that God is making something known to him, and it has to do with ways of life. Ways of life is the noun hadas. It is yet another synonym for wheel tracks or paths, if you take a look at the Hebrew there. And so he's taking in information, he's metabolizing it, he's using it in the sense of applying it. And so following this is the proclamation by David that he is full of joy. So how did he get full of joy? Well, there's going to be testings for people in positions such as David, but it also is true for people who are not in great, widely known positions of authority as he was. You are moving forward in the plan of God, and therefore you are part of the opposition for the dark side. And that needs to be shut down. There need to be distractions for you so that you will give up this pursuit of truth. You do not want to flag under the pressure, but many do. And I believe that our nation today is flagging under the pressure. I don't have it in notes for this particular study, but I'm pretty well into completion of the Shreveport study. And in doing that, I run across from time to time emails that are sent to me from the Barna Group. And what they have discovered in our country today is that we have completely lost the thought with regard to the millennial generation. They produce membership as time goes forward. I understand the millennials are about done. They got to come up with another adjective to describe this next bunch, but they're not going to be any better. And so we can see the downtrend and the loss of thought occurring gradually but surely in our society. And therefore, those who believe that there is a God is one question, but what we will study in Shreveport has to do with the glue that holds the society together, and that is the family. And when it comes to whether or not you agree with a traditional family unit or not, the millennials and overwhelming majorities don't believe that it's necessary. And therefore, they will enter into adulthood. They'll enter into some form of family-like arrangement, and they will try to hold that thing together as best they can. But the loss of thought means you can't really properly select a mate. You can't analyze what you see. You can't interpret your emotions. All of these things rage at that age anyhow. And therefore, the selection of a partner is something that is a crapshoot. You just move through a varied and sundered peoples until finally you get to the point that you say, well, why don't we get married or not? And so that is the threat to the freedom that we enjoy, because the family is the glue that holds society together. And so we're losing that. And so with that loss of thought in the upcoming generation, it means they have no interest whatsoever in serious study of the Word of God. That's just the way it is, and it's typical of a nation in a downtrend. So what is reflected here in our congregation is a bit of that. I don't know whether it's the millennials at fault here, but there is a loss of serious study of the Word of God, apparently, in our society. And so we have here the full of joy concept that David had and enjoyed, so to speak. We have the word here, pleroo, used figuratively to fill or to supply abundantly. And what is being supplied abundantly is euphrosune. And euphrosune is the word joyful or gladness. And what we have done in our studies and various passages on this subject has to do with something that is unalloyed. And we've studied that word and what it means. It has to do with taking impurities out of a substance in order to make it pure. Gold is done this way. You can go dig for gold, and you bring it back to the assayer, and he will decide whether enough gold is there to give you much money. But if you'll take it and put it over heat, under heat, around heat, then the alloys will rise to the top, and you can scrape that off, and then you have pure gold underneath. So how is it that a person is able to take gold and make it pure? Well, you've got to heat it up. You've got to make it hot. You've got to make it almost boil. And finally, the impurities come to the top. You get rid of that and you've got pure gold. And so one of the advantages to historical downtrends, as far as Christians are concerned, is the fact that the environment in which you live is going to put you under various and sundry types of pressure. And you're going to be forced to use the Word of God in order to organize your thoughts on how you deal with this. And will you do it successfully or not? But if you do it successfully, it'll be unalloyed at the end. In other words, you will have what is called pure happiness. And pure happiness is in this word here, joyful or gladness, as it appears in the translations. And so once you enter into challenges and circumstances in your life, these are really good things because you're going to find out whether or not you can move through it with divine thought rather than human viewpoint. And so downtimes are really not all that bad because those with the Word of God rise above it. They advance as a result of it, and in that advance they have the capability of enduring challenges. And that is because of unalloyed happiness. And this is something that has to be learned under pressure. And so we have plenty of that now. There is a glimmer of hope that there is some establishment and traditional thought left among some. Those in England decided to get out of the European Union, and that was something that was really destined for failure from the get-go. It's another effort by the dark side to pull people together in unison. Globalism is the concept behind it. It couldn't work. It didn't work. It's not working now. And at least the Brits decided that they wanted no part of it. It'll take 2 years to get rid of it. But there are those in England who don't want it to work and probably will put up blockades in some way to slow it down, if not prevent it. But nevertheless, the people want their country back. And the reasons are multiple, but nevertheless, they're there. And the Brits have decided they want to be Brits again. I don't know what we'll do in our country. We're so multicultural now, and there are laws against not being multicultural. There's nothing wrong with being multicultural as long as everybody functions under the same thought process. In other words, there is a culture. The culture subscribes generally to traditional ideas that made the country, of course, successful in the beginning. And therefore, we've drifted away from that. And as a people, we can't survive it. We have actually 50 different entities here. England just has one. Actually, they have three. They have Northern Ireland's part of them, but then there's Ireland, and then there's Wales and Scotland. And so the four of them together make up the British nation, the United Kingdom. So we have 50, they have four. So we have 50 entities that have been amalgamated into one called the United States of America. And so most everything is run from Washington, and Washington makes decisions for people in 50 different entities in the country, and they insist that everybody think the same way. So at some point, the people are going to decide, well, we don't want this. We would like to be independent again. And there will be decisions that are made along the way yet to be determined. So we can see that there are challenges to our lifestyle, the way we want to live our lives, and we want to be left alone to do that as long as we don't break any laws. And so that's the challenge that we have today is to be able to orient and adjust to this and use the Word of God to do so. And so people are not able, and then if they're able, they're not willing to gut it out and move through it. So this is a problem that we face as not only a people, but as believers. Believers don't simply have the ability to stick to things anymore. And as long as you sing songs, there were two good songs today, and they came out of the hymnal, and we didn't break a sweat singing them. It was ordinary hymns, and we got through it fine, and they are doctrinal. And so nobody pranced around, and we didn't have horns playing and that kind of thing. And so you think I'm hopelessly 20th century, and I guess I probably am. But I have had testimony from some of you telling me that the reason people go to these Disneyland churches is not because of the doctrine that's taught, which is very little, if any, but because of the music. And so you can go to a church for free leave some money if you like, but you can go in for free. You have to pay at Scott Trade and Family Arena and elsewhere. So you don't have to pay to get entertained. So if it's an entertainment venue, then that's what you have. So we have this unalloyed happiness. So I view some of these things that are presently going on as things that distract Christians from their ability to advance in the plan of God and get happy. So if you're not happy, then that's your major problem right there. The Word of God, according to David and Peter, is that if you know the Word and understand your eternal future, then you're going to be happy about that. Now let's see how Acts 2:28 relates to Psalm 16:9, Acts 2:26, and complemented by 1 Peter 1:8. And so I want to put all of these up on the board. We are going to note Psalm 16:9 in the New American Standard, and then the others in an expanded translation. Here's how Psalm 16:9 reads. This is out of the Hebrew. Therefore my heart is glad. There's that word again, and it's simcha. And simcha, when you break it down, also has to do with unalloyed happiness. And therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh will also dwell securely. Well, the flesh is going to dwell securely according to David here. So how is that going to be? In the context of chapter 16, which is a messianic psalm, in that context we learn about the resurrection. And he sums it up at the end that he's happy about that. What makes you happy? Well, you're only here for a little while and then you leave. They'll bury you somewhere or burn you up and give you a little pot to put you in. And you'll be put on someone's mantle. And maybe a name on the front like Fred Jones. And that's what's left of you. But the soul never dies. And if the soul never dies, then where are you? Well, you are somewhere in heaven in an interim body. Absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. So what's the downside of that? I'm not recommending suicide. I'm just telling you that that's the end game. And that's what you can look forward to. And that's what you can be happy about. And David was. So is Peter. He's trying to convince that crowd in front of him that they can get happy too. So David's heart refers to the blood pumping organ. But the residency of doctrine is in his soul. So it's not the organ pumping blood. It's what's in the soul. That's the heart. And the heart is what circulates all of the things you need to stay alive throughout your body. And I'm going to get into this. I don't know how to do it, but I do know the point that if you have a heart and it's beating, then that's keeping the rest of you alive. And so if the heart, in the context of biblical exposition, has to do with the soul, and the soul is what keeps you spiritually alive, then that's the idea here. Therefore, my heart is happy. Well, does that mean that your blood-pumping organ is happy? Or is it your soul? So that's the idea. And his heart here refers not to the blood-pumping organ, but residency of doctrine in his soul. That's how he got happy. So this inventory is said to make him glad. That's the cal imperfect of the verb simcha. It's translated joy. But I don't know if joy really does the job there. I like unalloyed happiness. Now, the imperfect tense indicates that this mental state of happiness is ongoing. That's a daily process in David's soul. He is a happy guy. And we have already studied Peter's quotation of this verse in Acts 2:26. And here's the NASB. Followed by the expanded translation. Let's look at Acts 2:26 from English translation. Therefore, my heart was glad. That's aorist passive indicative of the verb euphrino. And my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope. Expanded, you'll see on the board. Therefore, my soul stream of consciousness was stabilized by a copacetic spiritual life based on unalloyed happiness. And that's the aorist passive indicative of the verb euphrino is translated glad in the New American Standard. And my tongue exalts the inner harmony of my soul. Inner harmony. That's esoterike harmonia. Moreover, my flesh will pitch its tent in Jerusalem. Now, that has to do with the resurrection. The soul, it says here, my flesh will pitch its tent in Jerusalem. When will that happen for David? It will happen as he sits down on his throne to run Israel in the millennial kingdom. Jesus Christ is the King of the world. That's not Leonardo DiCaprio. Jesus Christ is the King of the world in the millennial kingdom. And, of course, David is going to be, let's call it, the governor, the president of the country of Israel. And it's a future active indicative, so we know it happens in the future. Kata skenao, to pitch one's tent or to camp. He's going to pitch his tent where? In Jerusalem. And this is due to my confident expectation of the future resurrection. I live in hope, it says. What's the hope? Hope here means confidence. What is the future confidence of David? The future confidence is that he has eternal life. He will ultimately pitch his tent to run Israel. Christ runs the world. David gets to run Israel. And that is the Davidic covenant, all wrapped up in one little package here. Now, the development of unalloyed happiness and the copacetic spiritual life emerges from our expanded translation of 1 Peter 1:8. Here is that verse, first from the New American Standard, followed by the expanded translation. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Now expand it to read this way. And though you have never seen him, you've never seen Jesus, he ascended in AD 33. He's not appeared publicly since. He will not appear publicly until the rapture of the church. And then that will be seen by a precious few called believers. He will return to the earth at the second advent. All of that is yet future. So we haven't seen him. You continue loving him. What is the love here? Love is bound up in integrity. Integrity is found in Scripture. Jesus is integrity, and therefore we love integrity. And therefore we continue loving him because of his integrity. We have acquired integrity from the Word of God to the point that we can recognize integrity on a divine level. With reference to whom, at the present time, you continue not seeing him. You're not going to see him except through Scripture. Yet, you keep on believing with sublime, unalloyed happiness. And this is where Aliago entered in our discussion, and it was from the English translation, rejoice. And that is joy, kara, inexpressible. Anekleletas, and anekleletas is the word for inexpressible, and it's full of resplendent glory. That's a lot of fancy words, but the fancy words try to highlight the concept of happiness in many different forms, and it's a mental attitude. It's nothing that you can acquire from this world. The happiness comes from knowledge of the Word of God and where you are in that process, and therefore understanding what the Word of God is providing for you in its thought processes that emulate from the Holy Spirit and are approved and written off on by God the Father and God the Son. And this is just not available to anyone. It's only those who believe in Christ that have access to it. Only those who are filled with the Spirit and submit to the teaching of the Holy Spirit who have any advantage whatsoever from it. And they don't get happy unless they apply it. Now, the verb for glad is the cal imperfect of simcha in Psalm 16:9. And the constative aorist passive indicative of the verb euphronao in Acts 2:26. Now, in Acts 2:28, the word gladness is the noun from euphrosune, which is translated joyful. Do you see how that loses its impact when you see, you dig deeper into the word and see exactly what it means? Joyful. Now, you can get joyful, maybe not this year, but you can get joyful from watching the Cardinals on occasion. Usually it's misery. But how can you stay happy and watch a Cardinal game? Word of God's alive and powerful. Maybe that was a bad example. No, when Joe says, no, not for you. She's shaking her head. Oh, it's miserable here. Well, look, there are many things that you're going to confront tomorrow from the devil's world that may cause you to be unhappy for a moment. You're going to go to work. That's starters. You'll be on the freeway getting there. And then there are going to be people there when you arrive. They're coming back too. And then there's going to be the debate during the day as to how you take care of business. That may not be pleasant. Then you're going to get off at some point and hit the freeway again. Then you'll come home and you'll need, as my dad would say, 3 fingers of scotch to get past it. At 5:20, by the way. And so the question that arises somewhere in the neighborhood of 6, are you still happy? Who were those people? How did they ruin your day? What were they up to? Why did I have to put up with that? I don't think I can stand it any longer. I think I'll quit. I think I'll try and go online to some website and find something else to do. And when you say, okay, that's it, I'm quitting this, and you get another job and you go there, have to pull up stakes and move, sell the house, all that business. People come in, want to see if they like it or not, and they'll find complaints about what you don't have in the house or haven't done with it. And so there'll be stress there, and you'll hate people. And then you'll move and try to find another house, and there'll be a real estate agent that'll come in and try and sell you a ball of yarn about why this is the best place you can possibly buy at this price. And then you'll go to work. Freeway first, then you'll go to work. And then there'll be new people there to ruin your day. You can't get away from it. You can't run and hide. There's no place to hide. There's no place to hide. So all of this refers to unalloyed happiness. That's in the soul. You get that, it doesn't matter what happens tomorrow. You're good with it. This is the copacetic spiritual life. David's soul inventory, the resurrection of Old Testament saints. That's what he's looking forward to. Now, David's superabundance of happiness occurs with your presence is the term there. The word presence is the ablative of means of the noun prosoton. And prosoton, translated in the King James, by countenance. And it means face. By your face. Now, there are some faces that make people happy, some faces that don't. There's some faces that actually appear on my television screen and chills go up my spine. Some faces, give me a moment of joy because they're not the ones that make chills go up my spine. You have that experience, I know. But here's the happiness factor in all of this. You get to get out of this at a predetermined time and everything will be okay then. In the meantime, you've got to learn to be happy here. And if you can't do that, then things at the evaluation tribunal are not going to go your way. Consequently, the word prosoton must be classified as a metonymy. So we have face here. Certainly it's not face. What it is a metonymy, which is a figure of speech consisting of the use of the name of one thing for that of another, of which it is an attribute or with which it is associated. And so we will say in England, if we want to talk about Queen Elizabeth II, we'll say that the crown appeared today at thus and so. The crown held an audience today at Buckingham Palace. Well, who's the crown? That would be Queen Elizabeth II. And therefore, that would be a metonymy. You would understand in England, at least, exactly what that meant. If you spoke of the crown, you know that that's speaking of Elizabeth II. Therefore, the presence, the countenance, or the face to which David refers has to do with the presence of the Lord Jesus at the second advent. So this is a metonymy for the second advent of Christ. This is when he comes back at the end of the tribulational period to restore order. So get that, if you will. He is the one to restore order. We can't do this. We've got a presidential election coming up, and people think that order is going to be restored whenever somebody wins that thing. Everything will be fine then. There are two attitudes going on right now. One thinks this person's election is going to make everything better. The other side thinks, no, if this person wins the election, things will get better. So then you have to define the word better. What's better for A is not better for B, and vice versa. Therefore, somebody's going to be unhappy. A lot of people are going to be unhappy. But most of what we see today is that everybody's unhappy. Nobody's happy. Why are they not happy? Because everybody's lost the thought. If you can't think, you can't be happy. Therefore, we have the second advent coming into view here. Now, David's status is life in a resurrection body. And that happens at the pleroma inventory being taken in his soul. And therefore, we have unalloyed happiness. He will be in the presence of Jesus Christ. He views forward in his thought process of how things are going to be when everything comes down at the second advent. Everything will be fine then, and I can be happy looking forward to that moment. So where does happiness come from? It comes from prophecy. I know where I am now, and I know where I'm going later. And everything is going to be fine each place. All I have to do is orient. Now, the metonymy, therefore, refers to David's personal relationship with Jesus, the Messiah, who is about to lead him and others into the prophesied promised land. Yes, there is a promised land. It is Israel. Israel will be a huge entity in the millennial kingdom. They'll have the real estate promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It'll stretch from the Euphrates to the Nile. It'll stretch from present-day Turkey to the Persian Gulf. That will be Israel. Now, that's prophetic, and Jews ought to be happy about that. That little squat of a county they've got now, and their Texas county is bigger than Israel. And that little bitty thing they call Israel today, fine, but it's nothing by comparison to what is promised them and what is predicted in the future. They are going to be fine. Best of all, if they believe in Christ. Acts 2:28, you have revealed wheel tracks of righteousness in my spiritual life. You will make me to be filled with superabundance of happiness in your presence at the second advent. So this completes Peter's introductory phase of his argument. We have established that a rhetorical argument contains a three-mode structure, and I'd like to amplify that for a moment. Let's take a look at how this plays out in official rhetorical structures. Classical rhetoric is about persuading people. I guess that's the job of a pastor, to persuade you about what the Word of God says. The persuasion really occurs by the power of the Holy Spirit to make things real in your soul regarding that that's communicated. And you can vote on it. You say, oh, I'll believe that. Or you can say, you know, I never thought about it that way. That encourages me today. So you have one or the other. Others may say, I have no clue what he's talking about, you know. So there's that confusion factor. But you want to try and present facts from the Word of God that persuade people. Now, in rhetoric, you take an issue. Sometimes you're debating public affairs. Sometimes you're debating, for example, political concepts. You're debating things having to do with discussions on important subjects. When you go to university, you may take debate. And if you take debate, then you're going to get involved in a form of and structure of trying to convince people about what you believe is true. And that would be rhetoric. And rhetoric comes in three phases, and that's what Peter is using here. He is a rhetorician. And so we break down his rhetoric in three phases, and so let's take a look at what we've got here. In his book, Rhetoric, Aristotle devised a whole lexicon of persuasive principles. Now, he was a smart guy, this Aristotle fellow. He spoke of the three modes of persuasion. And you'll see a footnote here regarding modes, the assertion or denial of a logical proposition, a customary or preferred way of doing something. And so we're going to have three modes of persuasion. How do you persuade people? Well, there are three functionalities for that. You have ethos, logos, and pathos. And these are the three ways by which we as individuals are persuaded. So if you want to persuade someone, you might buy into this approach because this is the official way of doing it. Now, the first way we are persuaded by the speaker is by his character or his ethos. And we believe him because he convinces us that he is good, he's trustworthy, creditable in some way. And this appeals to our wills, our volition. We believe in this man who is communicating to us because he has character and integrity and therefore is honorable and can be trusted. Okay, now who's the guy in our context? That would actually be David that Peter is accessing. He is calling forward a witness, as it were, with integrity in the souls of all of the people he is he's speaking to here in the streets of Jerusalem. Now let's note a little bit on this Greek noun, ethos. A pattern of behavior or practice that is habitual or characteristic of a group or an individual. So if it's habitual and characteristic, it means it's a pattern of behavior, and that has to do with his character. It has to do with his integrity, his trustworthiness. Is he a credible speaker? Is he going to tell us the truth as he knows it? See, that would be David. So it is therefore advisable for ethos to enter into this discussion that Peter have that kind of integrity, or he can call forward a witness with that kind of integrity. It's not likely that Peter was known by everyone in this group, especially those that had come in from 15 different nations. So who is it he can call forward as a testimony to what he's presenting? The one everybody knows and everybody reveres. And that would be David. That's ethos, or ethos. It's a long A in the Greek. So we have an example of this kind of thing in 1 Corinthians 15:33. Athe, Christa, Hamlii, and Kakai. And how's that translated? Bad company corrupts good morals. And who is Paul quoting here? Yes, it's from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit calls this phrase, this slogan, up to the mind of Paul to therefore insert in 1 Corinthians 15:33. But it was originally said by a Greek writer called Menander in his comedy called Thais. Bad company corrupts good morals. Ha! Who do you hang around with? And my parents always wanted to know who I was hanging around with. And if they didn't approve of who I was hanging around with, they in essence said to me, although without using these words, bad company corrupts good morals. Therefore, in the English translation, they didn't have good ethics. And I didn't have, not that I was on the high ground of ethical behavior at the time, but they didn't want it to get worse. Now, to accomplish this first phase, Peter quotes one of the most revered personalities in Jewish history. This is King David, and he quotes him, Peter does, from Psalm 16. And here is our expanded translation of the first mode, the athos of his argument. And so the athos begins for Peter in his speech here in Acts 2:25. Now, four verses here, and they're expanded, and we've gone through all four of them. So if we want to see how he is establishing, therefore, the character of his presentation, the character being, who will you present as a witness to therefore justify your end conclusion? Here's how it reads. For David spoke concerning Jesus in Psalm 16:8. So we expanded that. We know, where did he quote this? Psalm 16:8, we studied that. I kept on foreseeing the Lord always before me prophetically, for he is always on my right hand through the recall of divine revelation. Jesus is always at your right hand because of divine revelation in your soul. He is always there. He is therefore made himself visible in your mind's eye because of the word you have in your soul that you learn through the Holy Spirit and that Jesus Christ emulates. He's at your right hand. And David understood that. And Peter is telling these people, the testimony I'm giving you is from a man who has unalloyed happiness, and he looks on Messiah, who I'm about to introduce to you as Jesus, as Messiah at his right hand. He believes that to be true because in the omnipresence of the essence of deity, that means that's true. In this room presently, Jesus Christ is at your right hand. Now, I kept on foreseeing the Lord always before me prophetically, for he is always on my right hand through the recall of divine revelation, so that I should remain inwardly undisturbed. Therefore, verse 26, my soul's stream of consciousness was stabilized by a copacetic spiritual life based on unalloyed happiness, and my tongue exults in inner harmony of my soul. Moreover, my flesh will pitch its tent in Jerusalem due to my confident expectation of the future resurrection. Verse 27, God will not abandon my soul, David's, in paradise. That would be the compartment in Hades. That's for Old Testament saints who die, souls go there. God will not abandon my soul in Hades. That's interim body will be vacated at the resurrection of Christ. So you won't be abandoned in paradise. And they were not. At the resurrection, Christ took these Old Testament saints with him into heaven in interim bodies. God will not abandon my soul in paradise, nor allow the corpse of Christ to undergo decay. You have revealed wheel tracks of righteousness in my spiritual life. You will make me to be filled with superabundance of happiness in your presence at the second advent. Now we next move into the second mode of the argument called the logos. And Peter has just presented one of the most highly respected men in Israeli history as his star witness in the person of David, whom he quotes from Psalm 16, the second of the Messianic Psalms, written and composed by David, whose athos is unrivaled in the souls of his countrymen. Now we move into the second mode of his argument. The second way we are persuaded is when we accept the rational appeal of the speaker, that's his logos. His arguments are rational and his evidence is convincing. And this is an appeal to our intellects, therefore we believe his logic. So that is going to introduce us to Acts 2:29, and that's where we will begin our study. at 10 till the hour. Time for tea and crumpets.